I'm sure you can understand how I have a sense of there being a lot to say today, because we have missed Holy Week, we have missed the resurrection of our Lord, we have missed the full 7 Sundays of Easter and all of that, and I know you as well have a sense of kind of longing to sing, to somehow live and tell the story together. Again, I imagine, or I anticipate at this point, for whatever time there is for me that remains, you know, singing more Easter hymns and whatnot than usual, just to kind of, you know, get it all expressed, you know, from our souls and our hearts. But as it is, we keep in mind the fact that Pentecost is the fulfillment of Jesus's life and his suffering and death, and that is to keep in mind that the crucifixion of our Savior and consequently the resurrection of our Savior were not kind of a story that ends or a book that closes with that moment, but a moment in which clearly Jesus is telling the disciples, unless I leave, unless I ascend to heaven, I cannot send my Spirit upon you. And then, you know, go to Jerusalem, wait for that time. So in Jewish context, we are following here from the Passover meal and all that followed from there in their festival system. The Passover meal in which Jesus institutes the new covenant, and he says, behold my body and my blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. Passover is the beginning of this festival time, and now Pentecost, the 50th day, is the next festival time in which the people are celebrating the giving of the law to Moses. And also, the first of the barley harvest and so on. So this is a time of celebration, a time of gathering, and some have thought that Pentecost may have been a larger in-person gathering than Passover. So we're talking about Jerusalem as a relatively, you know, small community, you know, city in our day and time, being overwhelmed with literally millions of people and all of the citizens of Jerusalem opening up their homes to provide a place to stay for those who have come in. And a Pentecost is this huge a moment for the people. And all of this then is kind of going on for us in our sense of, well, what is the meaning of Pentecost? You know, why do you and I celebrate this today, kind of thing, is to connect with the Jewish sense of this and then understand how Jesus really puts a spin, you know, puts a shine on Passover and then Pentecost in a way that embellish and really allow this to glow and also to grow in our estimation and our understanding of it. So, you know, through the week I had been planning and anticipating the whole theme of, you know, COVID and the virus and somehow relating Pentecost to that. And then the week, it ended so kind of dramatically different. I was like, oh, you know, right now I see your mess and all that. I'm just saying, but really kind of like, what's COVID in light of the devastation to the cities of our country and the tension between races and between authority, the police, and all of this. And in a way, you know, the worst of times, any number of cities saying this, mayors saying this has really been the darkest moment in our history as a city. And then, you know, I'm sure you all caught it yesterday, the glory of the rocket, you know, shooting off into space. And it's like the juxtaposition is, you know, the worst of times and the best of times in the sense of what is humanity capable of in terms of, you know, coming together, putting resources together, applying hearts and minds with diligence and passion and so on. And so the fruit of all of that then is a successful launch. I was really praying for a successful launch. Can you imagine, had it gone the other way, how we would be as a people? Well, we needed that rocket to shoot off. We need it to return as well. Well, in the midst of all of that, then I found myself drifting towards the reading from Numbers and Moses' situation with the people of Israel, because there's some parallels I think you'll kind of you'll find curious. And this there's no humor in what is transpiring. But there's this kind of chuckle about the way that God has all of these kind of moments in his hand and is Lord and sovereign and working through and around and over them in ways that you and I are simply not privileged to. So it was that Moses has brought the people out of Egypt, and they are beginning their wandering in the wilderness. The law has been given to them and so on, but comes the sense of weariness and kind of boredom with the routine. You can relate to this, right? I mean, we've had 50 days of, you know, being in the house. Now, perhaps for a little while, a treat in the sense of, oh, how nice to kind of step back from all the busyness, the running and the going and whatnot. But after a while, you know, looking at each other, well, don't you have some place to go? Or, you know, isn't this wonderful watching the grass grow kind of thing? We understand that the people are bored with their food and the experience of this, and they begin to cry out against Moses, and they begin to cry out against God. The challenge is laid out. There's this kind of grumbling that the text tells us there. Everyone is mumbling at the door of their tent, you know. And Moses hears this, and Moses feels it. He wears this. He shoulders this sense of, my people are grumbling and complaining. He tells us 650,000 men, you know, plus women and children kind of thing. So you get a sense of what is on the chest of Moses, and he comes to God. God provides them, as you recall, the manna and the quail. But then with time, even the providence of the manna and the quail become so boring, so routine, and they cry out against God and against Moses again. And so Moses has all of this pressure on himself. The point of this being that Pentecost and the context of God and his people is one of leadership and also one of empowering or engaging the laity. Both sides of this are addressed here. So Moses receives the word from God. He brings the 70 leaders to the tent. God comes down, speaks with him, and then shares of the Spirit of God that was placed on Moses upon the 70 elders here in this public setting. Do we have a moment like that here in the carrying out of our church year? I'm pointing to about mid-January when we install the new officers of the church. You know, we line up here and the congregation is there, and these people are dedicated, they are committed to the offices that they have been elected to, and the sense here is God placing his hand of blessing upon them in the face of the congregation. And that's for everyone to say, these have been commended by God through us, through the church, to receive this office and this calling, and thus, by the infilling of the Spirit of God, to carry it out. That is, to lead on behalf of the whole. Moses had received such a calling from God, and now the 70 have received that calling as well, to kind of shoulder the burden. And this is a part of the wisdom of God, that God's work is teamwork. God's work, it brings all of us together in this way. And yet at the same time, God's work includes dedicated, you know, called leaders to the point. And so you have this sense of, you know, leadership there. And as the Spirit rests upon them, we hear that the 70 prophesied but did not do so again. And that's a way of reminding us that as the Spirit came upon them, they in a way are recognized as a part of the office that Moses holds, and yet they are distinct from Moses. There remains this hierarchy within the unity of the whole. That's a mystery for us. Unity with hierarchy woven together. And it implies submission. It implies the submission of the individuals, the 70s who are there saying, yes, I acknowledge God's calling me to this unique place and this responsibility, and I submit to Moses, and I submit to God's calling, and I'm here, you know, humbly empty in this way of receiving this moment, this Spirit, and this calling. And thus then the 70 engage the 650,000 plus and relieve some of the burden from Moses. I need to depart here from this moment of submission with Moses and so on. Let me get to the theme. Where I'm going here is in Numbers 11, verse 29. Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord was put his Spirit on them." So I'm twisting Moses' word just a little. Moses says, "I wish." I would like to twist that to, "I have a dream." I have a dream. And my excuse for that is, you know, if you're saying something, you know, projecting some wish that you might have, you might easily comment to the other, "Oh, you're just dreaming, you know. Good luck with that kind of thing." But perhaps Moses here is saying, "I have a dream." And we catch that with what is on our hearts and minds as a nation. Martin Luther King and his prophetic word message to our country, "I have a dream," and we put these two together. "I have a dream," says Moses, "that the Spirit of God would rest upon all the people and they would prophesy." What does it mean to prophesy? This is at times a foretelling, you know, kind of looking to the future kind of thing. But ultimately, what it means to prophesy is simply to speak the word of God, to be one who stands in the place of God and who utters authoritatively, yeah, the word of God for God's people. And that's to say, a prophet is either true or a prophet is false. If they're uttering things of their own mind in the way that we hear this, God's complaint, he says, they prophesy their dreams, but there's nothing to it, you know, and it never comes true. But this sense of the prophecy of God's word and God's truth, we understand these things prevail throughout time. They remain, you know, absolute, authoritative for us. They are attended by the very Spirit of God as the words of God spoken. They have power to change. So in the midst of all the kind of pandemonium and chaos and change that the disciples are facing, they are being put out of the temple. Can you imagine what that meant? To be removed from the place for their confidence was the very presence of God. And with the presence of God, the blessing of God, and the protection of God, and the fellowship with God. And they are kept out. You can't come here anymore. You are other. You don't belong. You are the enemy. In the midst of all of this, the Spirit of a living God comes and rests upon them authoritatively, powerfully. They're not participating in this at all, except to receive. Not making themselves holy, you know, and not doing some great things. Just receiving of this imparting, washing over of the Spirit of God, and they exude then, you know, this control of God of my life, and the speaking comes out. The whole point of this, Jesus' words, I will send my Spirit upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the age. Oh, well, what is that power of the Spirit that is attested to in the coming? I mean, I think all of us would say, Paul, I sure would like to resolve the tension in our communities, in our country. I just like to kind of squeeze and stop it all, you know, put it away, control. Well, why? In part because there is some of the voice that's coming from this is a voice of vengeance. I heard strongly one voice say, you take one of ours and we will take two of yours. And that is inherently the nature of vengeance. There is a constant escalation. If you do this to me, then I will do this to you. Plus, I'll make sure you remember never to do that again. And so there's no justice, right? There's no fairness. It's always vengeance. Has this adrenaline kind of thing that says, mine plus a little bit more. It's mine plus, Pat, what is emotional pain, legally, is that? That the term, it's not just pay me back mine, it's always plus. So the message for us is clear, in part from the book of Romans, but also reflecting words from Deuteronomy. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's vengeance. And all of this then conveys the sense of, who do you trust? We'd like to trust our civil authorities. We'd like to trust the police. We'd like to trust our political leaders. But ultimately, who do you trust? And the answer is, I have learned to fear, love, and trust in my God above and beyond all things. And if that God has said, vengeance belongs to me, do not put your hand, your heart, or your mind to this, then I might sit down and confidently know, yes, whatever injustice has taken place, my God will resolve this in time or at the end of time, but the point is, it's just not mine. And so that's on the negative side, you know, taking that passionate anger kind of away. Here it is on the positive side, and I printed this out because I am short of mind. From Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, that is, there is no limit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have, as past tense, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, that is, put it to death. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And so I ask you, is not that what our country, what the races, what those in authority need most? I believe the answer is yes. For not only does the Spirit of God come in the midst of chaos and transition and difficulty, the Spirit of God also comes and transforms hearts and minds. The Spirit of God took a man like Peter, who said to his Lord, whom he loves greatly and dearly, "Lord, I will never deny you. I would never abandon you." Peter, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you will do as much. "No, Lord, it couldn't possibly be me." And then it happens. And Peter sees himself in the mirror of the Word of God. And he grieves to the core of his being. He runs out and weeps. He laments his very existence. That, dear friends, is repentance, turning to God. It's unfortunately, or fortunately, the opposite of Judas, who went out in despair and took vengeance upon himself, is lost. Our God is good beyond our wildest imagination. Remember Moses in the wilderness, 650,000 plus, and they're screaming and hollering for water, for food. And he's looking around. His comment is, "If I were to catch all the fish in the ocean, I couldn't feed these 650. That's almost literal, is Moses' comment to God. He can't see nor begin to think of how God would provide. Oh, but God knows where the wind blows and what it can bring. And so the people were sustained for 40 years by the providence of God. May not have always been what they wanted. It was precisely what they needed. Because the message behind manna and quail, "One day at a time, give us this day our daily bread," is none other than, rest yourselves, put yourselves at ease, entrust yourself to me. God is saying, in this day and this time, relax. I got this. And I bless you with my Spirit to comprehend the Word of God and then to live the transformed character of the children of God. Dear friends in Christ, the world needs you desperately. Needs you desperately as witnesses to the sovereignty, the grace, the mercy, and the love of our Savior. God bless you in receiving. Wave after wave, streams of living water flowing from within, because the Spirit of God is with you and you have His Word to nurture each and every day and moment. Entrust yourselves to Him in Jesus' name.